or deleted. Precious Lord, we thank thee for the unchanging Christ, thy great high priest. We thank thee again that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We thank thee, Lord, that our faith does not rest basically and finally upon our understanding of thy word. But our faith rests upon what God knows it to mean. And so, Lord, we thank thee for thine omniscience today, and that thou dost know all about our great high priest, and all about thine everlasting covenant. And we thank thee, Lord, that the final resting place of our faith is not what we know the passage to mean, but it's what God knows it to mean. And we praise thee that that is unchanged by our faith or by our unbelief. And so today in class, enable us just to rest in what God knows it all to mean. And then we thank thee that thou will give us all the understanding that we need. Lead in a special way in this period, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we start a period, I'd just like to emphasize again what we mentioned in the prayer. It's been a great help in my Christian life that the final resting place of my faith is not what I understand the passage to mean. The final resting place of my faith is what God knows the passage to mean. Then as I go into it, I get great blessing and it stimulates my faith. But that is the final resting place of my faith. And I know when I was a young Christian, my life just went up and down and back and forth because I study a passage and I begin to claim it. I thought that's what it meant. And then I read some commentary that took another position. And oh, I just felt terribly upset. I was just up and down and back and forth. And time and again, God brought me to this. He'd say, my child, I know what it means, and what I know isn't involved in the commentary. It's quite all right for you to read the commentaries, but don't you let the final resting place of your faith to be your understanding of what it means. You ever just looked up to the Lord when you're troubled about a passage and say, Lord, I thank you, you know it all, what it all means. Now I just trust you to show me as much as I need to know. Well, while I'm trusting him to show me what I need to know, the resting place of my faith is what God knows the passage to mean. And oh, I found that to be a very important truth in the Christian life. Now at the bottom of page 28, we have one more question, the reasons for the imperfections of the illustration. By the way, I'm studying dispensations now with my Old Testament survey class, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday at 11 o'clock in the auditorium. If any of you want to come, I can't go with you into these things the same way I would with them. I have the course set up in a different way. Mr. Dave Melchior, I think, has a tape recording of it, isn't that right? If any of you would like to hear it, I understood there were some who had some questions about the approach to dispensations, and one or two, I think, thought that I didn't completely state the case fairly. Well, I'm not trying to be unfair, but I just don't have time for the whole thing in this class. In that other class, if you hear it, I think you would agree that I do state it fairly and try to give the overall picture. Regardless of whether a person accepts the first or second interpretation, he easily perceives the Old Testament priesthood was a very imperfect illustration of our great high priest. What reasons can you suggest for the imperfections of the illustration? I would suggest three. The first is there's no perfect illustration. There's no perfect analogy between any two things. Therefore, if God is going to use an illustration at all, in the nature of the case, it has to be an imperfect illustration. You ever get a thrill from the fact that no two human beings look exactly alike? And the fact is, no two human beings look anything at all alike, in a great many respects. You ever get a thrill from the fact that no two leaves are exactly alike, no two blades of grass exactly alike, no two snowflakes exactly alike? Sometimes when we're driving along in the car and the snow's falling, we had a good deal of that last year when we were going to Roanoke. We had a lot of snow up in Roanoke last winter. And my wife had just mentioned what thrilled her so much. Said, just think of all those snowflakes falling. No two snowflakes are exactly alike. Not two exactly alike. Well, therefore, if you've got one truth of God that's being illustrated by something else, you've got to have an imperfect illustration. Because there's no 100% analogy between those two things. Then the second reason is, anything that represents Jesus Christ, the God-man, must be imperfect. Anything that represents Jesus Christ, the God-man, must be imperfect. Since you realize the humiliation behind these animal sacrifices, One indication of the humiliation of Christ is that he was perfectly willing to be illustrated by these animal sacrifices. You take an old ox, illustrated the Son of God. Oh, how amazing. An ox, a sheep, illustrated the Son of God. Two turtle doves and young pigeons illustrated the Son of God. You ever thought of Jesus when you've seen an ordinary pigeon? You'll just look at that pigeon and realize one illustration of Christ's humiliation is that he allowed himself to be illustrated by that little old pigeon. Well, I want to tell you, the illustration would have to be imperfect then. Anything would be imperfect in order to illustrate the truth of the everlasting God. You think this idea, which is often used concerning the animal sacrifices, they were to be without blemish and without spot. You realize any expression can be used in an absolute sense. Any expression can be used in a relative sense. This is true only in a relative sense of these animal sacrifices. It's true in the absolute sense of Jesus Christ himself. You see, we say that an animal is without blemish. What we mean is, under the eyes of man, is without blemish. But under the eyes of God, that animal is not without blemish. The book of Malachi talks to God's people about offering a blind lamb, a blind sacrifice, and the idea, well, you didn't want that blind lamb yourself, so you just gave it to the Lord. And oh, God disapproved of that thing. Well, you see, that clearly was not without blemish. And that just wrecked the whole message of salvation through their stinginess. When they just gave God the dregs and the leftovers, offering blind lambs to him. But the fact is, no lamb is 100% without blemish under the eyes of God. But Jesus Christ, who's illustrated by this, is without blemish under the eyes of God. So the second reason why your illustration has to be imperfect is that anything that represents Jesus Christ, the God-man, must be imperfect. Then the third reason is that the illustration was purposely imperfect. And do you see why the illustration was purposely imperfect? It was to show the greatness of Christ, the reality. To show the greatness of Christ, the reality. It was purposely imperfect. Now, humanly speaking, God had a problem on his hands in the Old Testament. Let me repeat this and then come back to it. The illustration was purposely imperfect. To show the greatness of Christ, the reality. Humanly speaking, God had a problem on his hands in Old Testament days. Humanly speaking, the problem was this. How was God going to use this wonderful illustration and still keeping people from holding on to the illustration all the time? Well, the fact is, some of them did, but the fact is, an awful lot didn't. The true ones didn't. Daniel didn't hold on to the illustration. David didn't hold on to the illustration. Abraham didn't hold on to the illustration. One way God did it was by making the illustration imperfect in the very nature of the case, so that people would come to it only as an illustration and not as a reality to take their sins away. Those are three reasons, and perhaps you can give others, why the illustration was imperfect. Now, before we leave this page, just come back again to your two interpretations. First interpretation is that in Old Testament days, God's provision for sin was imperfect. And you know from what I've said before that I do not accept that. Now that is what we call the vertical approach to dispensation, which holds that first interpretation. I don't have time to define that term for you, the vertical approach. Verticalism is usually called dispensationalism. So if you hold dispensationalism according to the vertical approach, you would hold that first interpretation of this. You see, a person could be a verticalist in one respect and not in another respect. But this is verticalism. The interpretation I believe to be correct is that God's provision for sin was perfect, but the illustration was an imperfect illustration. And I think that's what Hebrews is talking about. And frankly, it's taken me years to begin to see that. And if you think I still don't see it as I should, remember I see it a whole lot more clearly than I used to see it. Now on page 29, we have some other questions. The apparent contradiction between Hebrews 9 and Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, the Holy Spirit says that the golden altar of incense was located in the holy place before the veil. While in Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit seems to say that the golden altar of incense was located in the Holy of Holies. How do you reconcile this apparent discrepancy? Chapter 9, verse 4 refers to the golden altar of incense. And the margin of the ESV says censer. Here's one time I just laughed. I don't really mean this, but I joked with the students and tell them it nearly killed me. I have to admit that. It's just there's one time when the King James is better than the ASV. That doesn't kill me at all because I'm not married to the ASV. I do believe it. You may not think so, but I'm not. And the King James just translates it, censer. The ASV translates it, golden altar, and then puts the marginal reading, censer. What happened was this, that on the great Day of Atonement, the high priest lighted his censer in the holy place from the golden altar of incense, and then he took it into the Holy of Holies. Well, even if you didn't translate it censer, you could still translate it altar and not be inaccurate. Because on that one day of the year, to all practical intents and purposes, the golden altar of incense was located in the Holy of Holies. To all practical intents and purposes, it was there. I prefer just the translation censer. But even if you translated golden altar, you still wouldn't be inaccurate. Because to all practical intents and purposes, the golden altar moved inside the Holy of Holies on that one day in the year, the great Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28 is a great summary passage on the three appearings of Christ. Since as you go through the Bible, are you on the lookout for these different approaches? There's no substitute for individual verses that strike particular aspects of the truth. There is no substitute for these great summary passages of the Bible that put all the eggs in one basket. And if you're teaching people, don't expect them to put two and two together. You've got to do it for them. I used to think, well, I gave this one time, and I gave this another time, and I gave this another time. Why don't you put it together? God said to me, why don't you put it together? The fact is, often I haven't either. You don't. And that's why we need these summary passages where you put them all together. Here's one of your great summer passages. Somebody would ask you to give one message on Hebrews. Where would you begin or where would you stop? Well, one of the simplest ways to begin would be these three appearings of Christ. You see, he has been manifested. He has appeared. He now appears. And he shall appear. From a careful study of Hebrews 9, show how this wonderful scripture helps you to enter into the message of the entire book of Hebrews. In at least two ways, it helps me to enter into the message of the book of Hebrews. The first is that it lays stress upon the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you remember what we mentioned earlier, Hebrews 8, verse 1. The chief point is this. We have such a high priest. That's the chief point. Hebrews 9 is saying the same thing in different language. It lays stress upon the Lord Jesus himself. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of Dr. Charles R. Erdman, who for some years was professor emeritus of Princeton Seminary. I think there's real benefit in his writings. I don't have his complete set. I have part of it, and I found real benefit. I don't think Dr. Charles R. Erdman is as deep as a Christian writer as his old father was, Dr. W.J. Erdman. Really, he was a marvelous teacher and preacher. Dr. W.J. Erdman used to say, you can tell pretty much whether or not a person really understands Hebrews. By the way, in which he reads Hebrews 9:28. Now listen to Hebrews 9:28, and I'm going to misread it purposely according to him. And he says, if I read it like this, I've shown you that I don't really understand Hebrews. All right, now listen, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. Did you see the mistake I purposely made? Not in words, phraseology. I'm using the ESV here, and I'm reading it accurately as far as I know. The mistake is in emphasis. Listen again. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. See, I emphasize the word wait. And Dr. Erdman says, if you lay your stress on the word wait, to those who wait for him, you haven't really understood the message of Hebrews. And he would read it like this. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. See, not to them that wait for him, but to them that wait for him unto salvation. That's just his strong way of saying that all these things that are in the person of Christ. And the chief point is, we have such a high priest. That's simple. I don't understand all about the covenant. You don't understand all about the covenant. But I have such a high priest, and God understands all about this covenant. Then the second way this passage helps you to get into Hebrews is that it summarizes the threefold work of Christ as our great high priest. Summarizes the threefold work of Christ as our great high priest. Now, some of you have studied with me or with somebody else the message of Romans, threefold salvation in Romans. Now, Hebrews 9, 23 to 28 on the three appearings of Christ is just a wonderful summing up of this whole message of threefold salvation that's given in Romans. Look at it for a moment. Who hath appeared to put away sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sometimes we say that the housewife puts away the dishes. Well, it isn't in that sense that Christ put away sin. If that housewife were going to put away the dishes as Christ puts away sin, then she'd have to break them into a million bits and take them and throw them overboard into the river. And then I'd have a little suggestion of the way in which Christ puts away sin. We sometimes say that a person puts away his clothes for the summer or for the winter. Well, it isn't that sense in which Christ puts away sin. If a person were to put away his clothes as Christ puts away sin, then he'd just burn them all to pieces and throw that whole thing away. That'd be just a little suggestion. Sometimes we say that a man puts away his automobile in the garage. That isn't the way Christ puts away sin. If that man were to put away his automobile the way Christ puts away sin, then he'd take it to the rock-bound coast of Maine and just shove it overboard into the ocean. And that'd be just a little picture of the way Christ puts away sin. Now you see, that's what Romans calls justification. This is salvation past tense. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what's the meaning of this passage in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, which says, unto them that wait for him, he shall appear. Don't tell Dr. Erdman on me. In other words, don't dig him up out of his grave and tell him on me. Unto them that wait for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, why will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Because in his past works he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore he'll come the second time without sin to those that wait for him unto salvation. Now, it's important to preach differences of reward at the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus comes again. That's supplementary truth. That isn't contradictory. That's supplementary. But you know, you can preach that sometimes in such a way that you ignore the fact that Christ has put away sin forever by the sacrifice of himself. And since he's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he will appear a second time without sin. Now, here's your illustration which is used there. It's the illustration of the priest day by day and then the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies. And he's taken that sacrifice and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. Then he comes out and you see, here are people waiting for him. They're waiting for him in the outer court. And when he comes out, he just reaches his hands up like this and blesses them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord give thee peace. And you see, what he's saying is, you are fully accepted. You're fully accepted. Now that's the illustration used in the background of this. My great high priest is going to come back again one day. And when he comes back again one day, he'll come without sin. Without sin. I'm fully accepted. I'm fully accepted. You ever heard anybody say something like this? You know, I'll be glad just barely to get into heaven. They can put me out in the kitchen if they want to. I'll scrub dishes. I'll just do anything like that. Just so they get me into heaven. Oh, no Christian's going to barely get into heaven. There's going to be degrees of reward, but oh, here's the other side. Jesus is coming again without sin. I'm waiting out here in the outer court, and my great high priest has gone and sprinkled the blood on the throne of God. And he comes back out and he says, you aren't 50% accepted. You aren't 99% accepted. You are 100% accepted. Now you see, that salvation passed in Romans. And all Hebrews gives the same truth. But oh, doesn't the Bible have a fresh way of giving the same truth? gives the same thing from a different angle. Then salvation present is the present appearing of Christ, now to appear before the face of God for us. At any moment of my life, I can just stop and know this is true. He now appears. He now appears. While you're here, right now, he now appears before the face of God for you. At any moment of my life, I can just stop and say, no, that's true. He now appears before the face of God for us. And then here's salvation future. He shall appear the second time. I'm glad that our translators didn't render that simple future. Simple future would have been, he will appear. They didn't render it that way. They rendered it, he shall appear. How do they put that word shall in the third person? You see, when you put shall in the third person, it indicates great determination behind it. And so I just like to render it like this. I'm convinced that those men have the force of the original here. Not just he will appear, but he shall appear. He is determined to appear. He is determined to appear the second time. Now, you can't always tell what one verse more than any other makes the truth real to you. But I believe I'm accurate when I say that as much as any other verse in the Bible, Hebrews 9:28 has made the second coming of Christ a burning reality in my life. He shall appear the second time. He is determined to appear. Now, what I'm mentioning is common denominator ground. Sometimes we're so busy getting the differences between premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and the different schools of premillennial thought, pre-trib, and post-trib, that we forget the common denominator. And students, here's one of the great common denominators. And that is where my basic conviction is in all these things. I have my own views, of course. But common denominator is the thing I hold to. That why hasn't Christ come again the second time? Because his present plan of redemption is not yet complete. That's what's holding him in heaven. Premillennialists agree on that. Postmillennialists agree. Amillennialists agree on that. When will Christ come again? When his plan of redemption for this present age is complete. Now, sometimes people use the expression, the church, the body of Christ, must be completed. I don't use that particular expression. I don't object to it if somebody else uses it. But the reason why I don't use it is that that is not common denominator, that particular expression. You see, that's open to a question. People will be saved after Christ comes again. All premillennialists would hold that. And, well, will those who are saved after Christ comes be a part of the church or not? You see, not if the church, the body of Christ, must be complete before he comes. Therefore, I don't quibble if somebody wants to use that expression. I don't use it because I try to keep it on undisputed ground as much as possible, and it is. I just like to say, Christ's plan of redemption, winning souls, redemption for this present age, must be complete before the Lord Jesus can come again. Now watch. He shall appear. He is determined to appear. And included in that is, he's determined to complete his plan of redemption for this present age. Well, I tell you, you look out over the church today, in many cases it's in a sorry state. And the world's in a mess in many ways. Ah, but Christ is determined to appear the second time. And in order to appear the second time, he's going to have to complete his plan of redemption for this present age. And he's determined to complete that for this present age. I think one of the silliest things I've ever read is something that Mohammedans have done. That's a Muslim, I've been asked to say Muslim, and thought they had a pop to plead used to get after me on this, and so I still say Mohammedan. He was after me for saying Muslim. You say Muslim, do you? Moslems, that's the word faithful. I still have to say Mohammedan because I've just been sort of brought up on this. Somebody asked me the other night to change it, and I'm not stubborn, I just don't know how to change. I can't teach an old dog, can't teach an old dog new tricks. Let me see. Yes, the Mohammedans teach that one day Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. And he's going to enter by a certain gate coming into the city. And if you'd go there today, you'd find they have it all bricked up. They teach that he's going to come back through that gate, and they've got it all bricked up so he can't come in. Of course, isn't that foolish, though? When you read what Hebrews tells you about Jesus, you say, oh, old brick. You brick's going to keep the Son of God out. You say, that's ridiculous. Just as ridiculous for man to try to defeat God's great plan of redemption. He's determined to appear. He's determined to appear. And included in that appearance is the completion of his present plan of redemption. And that's why I say that this passage has meant so much to me in making the second coming of Christ real in my life. Summarize it. You see how this on the threefold appearing of Christ is just a wonderful summary of the whole message of Hebrews. He did appear to put away sin, justification. He now appears to represent me. He shall appear. He is determined to complete this great plan of redemption. One of the simplest ways to summarize Romans is to do so in terms of the three appearings of Christ in Hebrews. It's exactly the same message, but with a great deal of freshness and variety, the way in which the Holy Spirit expresses it. You know, Spurgeon mentioned something that's helped me, and I don't mean I live up to it entirely, but I aim in this direction. He used to say, the way to be perennially fresh in your preaching is to stay within your text. The way to be perennially fresh is to stay within your text. He didn't mean never compress Scripture with Scripture. He did. But what he meant was, get the basic content of what you're going to give right out of this Scripture. You know what we often do? We take just a tiny little bit out of this Scripture, and that's all we know about that one. And then we go and we squeeze all we know out of another one and all we know out of another one. I don't know whether you students have gotten in the habit of reading Spurgeon's writings or not. I think Spurgeon's one of the greatest illustrations of a man who can really get something out of every Scripture. Well, you read it sometimes, it doesn't look to you like anything's there, but when you've heard him preach, you know something's there because he gets it out of it. And I think Hebrews is just a precious illustration of this. Boy, you've got threefold salvation right there. But you get something from it in Hebrews you don't get in Romans, and of course, vice versa. On page 30, we have the fork of these five digressions in Hebrews. Don't forget now, I'm holding you responsible on quiz for knowing the basic contents of these five warnings or five digressions in the book of Hebrews. This one has to do with willful sin. In the light of the context and the historical background, explain clearly what is meant by willful sin. I've met people who've been troubled by this passage. Maybe you've met those who've been troubled by it. Maybe you yourself are an illustration of somebody who may be troubled by it now or has been troubled by it in the past. And the idea is if you commit willful sin, then there's no forgiveness. Now, one of the reasons why passages like this are in the Bible is this. When you come to passages like this, young people, don't treat them as though it's unfortunate they're in the Bible. You wouldn't say that in so many words, but often the way I've handled some of these things, that's what I really think. In some of these passages, that's one reason I said to you that all these warnings are just as appropriate for mature Christians as they are for the unsaved and vice versa. One reason I emphasize that is that I used to come to these warnings often and just, well, they're not for me, they're for somebody else. Oh, yes, indeed, they are for me. They are for me. But why are they in the Bible? I don't know how many of you hold the doctrine of eternal security, which we're going to study later before we finish our work on Hebrews. I believe in Hebrews and the truth of eternal security. But oh, I want to tell you something. You have to admit, and I gladly admit, there are passages in the Bible that seem to teach the others. And it isn't just an accident they're there. God knew how the human mind reacted. He's omniscient. He knew. And he knew how many folks are going to be puzzled by that, and he wanted a lot of them to be puzzled too. And he wants me to be puzzled too. But now look, what's the purpose of passages like this? You say, now I've got to get that thing all worked out. Willful sin. Boy, I just hope I haven't sinned willfully. Willful sin, I've got to get it all worked out. No, that isn't the purpose. The purpose of these passages is to drive you to the new covenant. Now, you can express that new covenant in different language. One of the students told me the other day he didn't want me to give him Jeremiah 31, 18, and 19 again. Because he couldn't get it that way. Well, I'm not quibbling over one verse. There are lots of ways the Bible states that same thing. Philippians 2:13 is an awful good way to state it. And there are many ways the Bible states it. I'm not quibbling over that, but I'm talking about the basic message of the new covenant. How's a person going to have perfect peace in his heart that he's not committed to willful sin and not in danger of it? And the answer is through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. And one great thing God is doing through these passages that seem to teach you can lose your salvation, at least some people scared to death, is to drive us to the message of the new covenant. Well, if I went back to Frank Sells through these things, I'd always wonder whether or not I'd say. But I tell you, I come to these, why, frequently this upcoming, you've been teaching for years, maybe you aren't saved. You know, I could take that over in my mind and fix a circle and never get anywhere. Go back over, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm wrong. No, I don't go around that nonsense anymore. I did that for years. I quit that. I've reached the final place in Jesus as far as my salvation's concerned. I don't go through that nonsense again. I just go back to the new covenant. And I know when I appeal to the new covenant that I'm not in danger of willful sin. Now, what is willful sin? From one standpoint, all sin's willful. I heard a man years ago preach a sermon on David's rathers. That was his title, David's rathers. He said, why'd he do that? Because he'd rather do it. That's why. That's why. David's rathers. And believe me, that's exactly it. Why'd you do it? Frank Sales rathers. Because he'd rather do it. And in that sense, all sin's willful. But remember, words are used in different senses. And as this is used in the context of Hebrews, willful sin does not refer to isolated acts. That's what some people are troubled about. Well, I want to tell you, I just know I chose against God's will in that thing. That's willful sin. That is what this is talking about. This is not talking about isolated acts. This is talking about the basic direction of the life. Now, you see how the historical background helps you to understand the meaning of willful sin. Not isolated acts, but the basic direction of the life. Here are the Hebrews who come over to accept Christ. And then they were inclined to throw Christ overboard and go back to the temple. Go back to Judaism. That's willful sin. The basic direction of the life, that's what he's talking about. Not isolated acts of sin. This next passage has to do with the full meaning of true boldness. Will you underscore it, please? Hebrews 10, 19-39 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible concerning the meaning of true boldness. Study this passage carefully in order to find what God's Word teaches about the full meaning of true boldness. True boldness is in a twofold direction, God-Word and man-Word. And of course, the foundation of it is boldness towards God. And then the superstructure of it is boldness towards man. Here's the foundation, boldness toward God. Then here's the superstructure, boldness towards man. It's an interesting thing that there are at least two times in Hebrews where the word boldness occurs, where it's used for boldness towards God, and at least two cases where it's used the boldness towards man. Hebrews 10, 19 is boldness towards God. And Hebrews 4, 16 is boldness towards God. And then Hebrews 10, 35 is boldness towards man. And Hebrews 3, verse 6 is boldness towards man. Now you see, 10:19 and 4:16, boldness towards God. 10:35 and 3:6, boldness towards man. Now watch, there is no true boldness towards man apart from boldness towards God. Some people are supposed to be very bold and courageous, and yet they're not even Christians. That is not true boldness. There's a big difference between boldness and what we often call brass. It's one thing to have a lot of brass. It's another thing to have a lot of boldness. My boldness is never true boldness if it's not the outgrowth of my boldness towards God. It's just brash. It's something else in the flesh. It isn't real boldness. And on the other hand, boldness towards God always results in boldness towards man. Now, students, notice the foundation. Suppose here's a Christian who's conscious of having failed the Lord in courage. He didn't speak up. He was afraid of being persecuted. And he says, oh, I just got to resolve more. That the next time that comes, I won't fail the Lord. I've got to resolve more. I tell you, what he needs is this. Why did he fail the Lord? You take Peter who denied the Lord. Why did Peter deny the Lord? Before that little girl, he denied him. Peter cursed and swore. He took God's name in vain. Why did he do that? Here's the reason. Because Peter didn't have boldness toward God. Boldness toward God always results in boldness towards man. The Greek word boldness is a very beautiful word. It means simply freedom of speech. That's boldness. Freedom of speech. Just freedom to tell everything. Students, do you love to talk things over with the Lord and tell him what's on your mind and in your heart? He knows, but he loves to have you tell him. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that helped to clinch this to me. It's Psalm 62:8. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Well, that's boldness. That's boldness. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Does anybody here right now have trouble with doubts about the Bible? Just tell the Lord. He knows that he wants you to tell him. See, Jesus has purchased that right. I used to say, oh, if I have doubts, I can't come to the Lord with those doubts. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, that's one of the main things I get from John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had his doubts, but he sent his doubts to Jesus. And he got them settled. Boy, I want to tell you, when I have doubts, I can tell Jesus. Sometimes I've had students come to my office and talk to me about their problems, and I just sat there and listened. And then when they finished, I just said, now, why don't you tell Jesus what you told me? As though I'm going to analyze, you know, and be an amateur psychiatrist and fix you all up and everything. I'm not going to do that. Why don't you just tell Jesus what you told me? Students, that's old. Just freedom to tell him everything. You come, and of course it wouldn't be true in my classes, because in my classes you understand perfectly everything I say. But in some of these other teachers' classes, you'd have problems, and you'd say, of course, you think I'm not serious. Well, I'm not. you'd have the problems, and you'd say, well, I just don't understand that. I don't get that. Well, tell the Lord that. Tell the Lord that. He loves to have you know. That's bold. That's bold. Freedom of speech. Just freedom to tell him everything. George Mueller said one great secret of his prayer life was this. You know, he's the man who was so mighty in prayer. During his life, he prayed. He operated orphanages by faith in Bristol, England. And God sent him $7 million in answer to prayer during his life. And really, he did use the faith principle to the very nth degree. He didn't send a prayer letter or anything. Only thing he did was just acknowledge gifts, acknowledge those, and he sent a business statement at the end of the year so people would know how that money was used. But that's as far as he went. It's often considered to be the greatest miracle of faith since the days of the Apostle Paul. And George Mueller gave this testimony. He said, from the beginning of my Christian life, God enabled me to do this, just to be natural with the Lord. Just to be natural with the Lord. Are you natural with him? Just tell him everything. For instance, you get up in the morning and you want to stay in bed and you don't want to have the quiet time, just tell the Lord that. Lord, I don't want to get up. I just don't want to get up. He knows that he wants you to tell him. He wants you to tell him. And then you're getting sleepy, and maybe you go to sleep on your knees, or you're sitting at your desk having your devotions, you get the drowsy. Just tell him that, Lord, I'm drowsy. I just can't get down to it. Do you ever kind of laugh when you're talking to the Lord? I realize I wouldn't want everybody to hear everything I say to the Lord outwardly, because it could sound irreverent. But oh, I tell you, some of this so-called reverence is bondage. A lot of so-called reverence. Somebody says, now we're going to church and have reverence. I feel like I swallowed a landmine. Just look up and say, Lord Jesus, I'm not any good at this, but you know everything now. I just love you, Lord. I want to love you today. Just pour out your heart to him. Pour out Psalm 62:8. I just love it. Trust in him at all times, you people, pour out your heart to him. Why can I be natural? Because I have a great high priest. And he satisfied all the demands of God's holy character. And because he satisfied all the demands of God's holy character, I don't have to act like I'm full of stars every time I come to him. I tell you, an awful lot of that we call worship in church is deadening. It just makes me dead sometimes. Just I feel like I say, come on, let's be natural with Jesus. And just tell him we love him and he loves us, rather than all this excess stuff. Explain clearly underscored words in Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, for some years, I wondered what was meant by that, the new and living way. I knew what it didn't mean. I knew it didn't mean that people in Old Testament days didn't come that way. Because nobody's ever come apart from that way. There's only one way to God in any age, and that's through this new and living way. I think one thing that will help you to understand that is to realize that this expression, the new and living way, is contrasting the blood of Jesus with the blood of animal sacrifices. You see, that animal died. And of course, one thing that made their glorious temple ritual an inglorious thing. You know, here's one way God kept them from making a god out of it, was these awful odors of dead animals. You know, the first, boy, that beautiful temple with all the gold on and everything. Yeah, but they had no side. They had these animals that just smelled terrible. And you know, when Solomon killed 140,000 when he dedicated the temple, I gave you that verse earlier, the odor in Jerusalem must have been terrible that day. You talk about a slaughterhouse. It really must have been terrible. And you see, here's the contrast. Christ is the new and living way over against these dead animals. This isn't a new and living way. You see, the idea is, don't go to the temple. That's just a dead way. God never intended you to come that way, basically. That's just a picture. You come by Jesus, the new and living life. And that word new in the Greek is fresh. See, the fresh and living way. The fresh and living way. Just suppose for a moment the blood of Jesus had been shed only 10 seconds ago. And just suppose right now you could take your finger and put your finger into the precious blood of Jesus that's been shed just 10 seconds ago. It'd be fresh, wouldn't it? Students, in its efficacy, just as fresh as that. Just as fresh as that. Just as fresh as if the blood of Jesus had been shed only 10 seconds ago. What's the secret of freshness in your Christian life? You feel this kind of dead when you quiet time and no freshness in your relation to the Lord? What's the secret of fresh? Secret of freshness is just trust the new and living way, the fresh way. The blood of Jesus is just as fresh today as if it had been shed only 10 seconds ago. I had a student in one of my classes a few years ago told me this interesting thing. Every year they have the bloodmobile come out here, don't they, to take blood for the blood bank. And the bloodmobile came and the man gave quite a detailed discussion about blood. One of these boys told me, he said, "Really? I almost fainted there." He said that they talk about blood. You know, some people react especially that way. "When I see my own blood, I can feel myself get faint." Are you all like that? Maybe that's just being a sissy. Or you see a nurse looking at you. Is that just psychology or something? Well, I'll talk to you about that later. But the point is, I see my own blood sometimes, maybe a week. And this fellow said, "Really, that idea of blood," he said, "just goes all over me." And then I asked him this. I said, "What about the reference to the blood of Jesus?" He said, "That's entirely different. Entirely different." Sure it is. Fresh and living way. The fresh and living way. And that's the secret of fresh. You see, it's contrast with these old dead animals. The idea of substituting these old dead animals in the temple ritual for the precious Son of God whose blood in its abiding efficacy is just as fresh as if it had been shed only 10 seconds ago. Hebrews 11 takes up the second part of the narrative. Note the relation of chapter 11 to the doctrinal section of Hebrews. One relation is that the first 10 chapters tell us how to have faith. They tell us the one in whom we have faith. And they tell us how to have faith. And then after the first 10 chapters tell us how to have faith, the 11th chapter describes faith. Remember, when you're dealing with people in Hebrews, don't you begin with the 11th chapter. You've got 10 chapters showing you how to have faith. Then after you have 10 chapters showing you how to have faith, then you have the message of faith. And then one relation is this, that Christ in Hebrews is presented as the secret of all these lies. Christ is the secret. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. In other words, Westminster Abbey is the place where the great of England have been buried. Well, this is the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. Tells you about those men in the Old Testament and what happened through faith. All right, now watch. Christ is the secret of all their lies. For example, take Hebrews 11:26. Moses counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It doesn't say the reproach of God. It says Moses counted the reproach of Christ. What was the secret of Moses' life? It was Christ. It was this Christ that he's been describing in Hebrews 1:10. And then take chapter 3, verse 3. Christ built the house. Christ is the builder of the house, Hebrews 3:3. Well, Hebrews 11 just describes the house in detail. These men who were so mighty in faith, what made them so wonderful? The answer is Christ. I like to refer to the 11th chapter of Hebrews as the men whom Christ built. Oh, why were these people able to do such wonderful things? The answer is the Christ who is described in Hebrews 1:10 is the builder of the house. And he's the one who built all these. Did you notice this? Every single person referred to here in Hebrews 11 is a Jew, a Hebrew, except one. Did you notice who it was? There's only one Gentile referred to. You can see how this would be especially appropriate for these Hebrews to whom he's writing. Who's the only Gentile referred to in Hebrews 11? Rahab the harlot, see, is the only one. All the others are Hebrews. And you can see how that ties in with the historical background and the whole purpose. Yes?
I'm having trouble writing down until thoughts to
the first 10 chapters tell us how to have faith. They describe this wonderful person in whom you have faith and how to have faith. Then the 11th chapter just describes faith. And then the 11th chapter takes you back. Christ is the secret of all these lives described in Hebrews 1 to 11. Why could they live lives like this? The answer is this: Christ, who is described in Hebrews 1 to 10, is the secret of all their lives. Now look at the appropriateness of Hebrews 11 for those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Show how this wonderful chapter was unusually appropriate for those to whom it was written. I'll complete this with you on Friday. Then we have our break. Now would you just look up into the face of the Lord Jesus and thank Him that you can talk naturally with Him. Just tell Him any doubt there, any fear, any disappointments, anything. Just pour out your hearts before Him. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. Oh, blessed Lord, what a marvel it is that we as finite creatures of the dust can talk naturally to the infinite God. Lord, this is far beyond our highest dream, but we thank Thee that it is true because of our great High Priest. And we ask, Lord, that there may be a new sweet naturalness in our quiet time, and a new sweet naturalness in all our relation to Thee, the living God, through the precious blood of Jesus. In His precious name, Amen.